Let me put this question to you this morning. What frees you as a Christian, if you are a Christian, to selflessly lay down your life in little ways and big ways? What frees you to lay down your life, and what will help you to do it better? I just read a biography of a guy by the name of Roland Bingham, who is one of the founders of the Sudan Interior Mission, SIM. He, along with two other young men, he was in his late 20s, the oldest of the three was in his early 30s. The three of them were pioneers in the SIM, which is the Sudan Interior Mission, pioneers in bringing the gospel to the interior of Sudan. And the other two founders died on their first mission, trying to reach the interior of Sudan with the gospel from dysentery. Roland Bingham became very sick, but didn't die on that trip, and went on. The Lord went on to use him to found this mission to the interior of Sudan. Now, these three men knew the risks of what they were doing, but they went anyway for the sake of sharing the gospel with those in the Sudan who had never heard the gospel before. So what freed them to spend their lives in such a way? What freed these men to lay their lives down in the service of Christ in such a way? Another way to ask the question is, why weren't these men trapped by a YOLO mindset? You've maybe heard the YOLO, you only live once. It's sort of an expression that people say. Why weren't they trapped by a mindset that says you only live once, so use this life to maximize your comfort and physical pleasure as much as possible before you die? Well, it's because they knew that you don't only live once. They knew that you don't only live once, and they were freed to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ because Christ rose from the dead, and so would they. They were freed to spend their lives, this life, sacrificially because they had the guarantee of a new resurrection life far, far better than this one that would last forever. So taking Christ's resurrection seriously freed them to go and spend their lives in the way He had called them to and lay their lives down, because they realized, they knew that the YOLO mindset is untrue, that you don't only live once, and this life counts for the next life. And so because Christ had risen from the dead, because He's alive, they, taking the resurrection seriously, realized that that has massive implications for their life and their freedom and their walk in this life. And they were freed to go lay down their lives, even to the point of death, for the sake of Christ, because they knew they were going to be raised from the dead. So the fear and threat of death in this life did not keep them from going and doing what Christ had called them to, for laying their lives down selflessly for the sake of Christ. So again, the question I asked, what frees us as Christians to selflessly lay down our lives, this life, in small ways and big ways, and what will help us do it better? It's the knowledge of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And I want to read about it. Our passage in Matthew this morning is from Matthew 27, verses 67 through Matthew 28:15. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 27, 67 through Matthew 28:15. I'm sorry, Matthew 27:62 through Matthew 28:15. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this awesome, joyous news about Christ's resurrection. We thank you for your power in raising him from the dead, your grace in sending him to die for our sins. We thank you that death could not keep its hold on him. We thank you for how Christ's death from the grave is the first fruits of ours. I mean, his resurrection from the grave is the first fruits of ours, and how his death and resurrection altered a reality forever. We thank you that we can have access to you, to know you, and freedom from death because of what Christ did. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word now, you would meet with us by your Spirit in your word, and that you would bend our hearts and our wills to your word, that we would see and rejoice and worship and obey and give our lives in your service. And we ask that you would do this by your Spirit, who inspired Matthew to write these words down, that this your inspired word tells us that it would be for our benefit and your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Notice at the beginning and end of our passage, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the elders, were scheming against Christ. Before he rose, they're setting a scheme to try to deal with what might happen. In their minds, it was a fear of his body being stolen. And then when in fact his body wasn't stolen, then they scheme this story to pay off the guards, to tell a story, a false story about his body being stolen. They're scheming. And as we've already seen leading up to Christ's death, they were scheming even before his death how they could put him to death. And then now, after he's died and before his resurrection, and then after his resurrection, they're still scheming. They're still coming up with ways to try to thwart Christ and his work. Now, one of the things that we see from this, that we learn, is that no scheme of humankind can thwart Christ and his work. I mean, just look in our passage for this morning and how twisted and ridiculous their schemes look in light of Christ's resurrection. They couldn't produce Christ's body, so they make up a lie to try to preserve their beliefs and their way of life. And yet, Christ rose from the dead. They tell a story, but that doesn't change the reality. Christ rose from the dead, showing that he conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell, and is alive to this day. And so they make up a scheme, but their scheme can't hold back Christ and his work. Now, as Christ's resurrection and the encounter with the angels shows in our passage, there's far more to reality than many people believe. Those who don't believe this are like the chief priests, Pharisees, and guards, blinded by idolatry. What was it that kept the chief priests and the guards from believing? It was their idolatry, their love and worship of something other than God. We see that in the chief priests and elders' case, their love and desire for power. Remember, they envied Jesus and wanted him killed because he was rocking their world with the power and influence they had with the people. And they didn't want to submit themselves to him. Rather, they wanted to try to rid him from their lives. Well, their love of power, their love of being praised by the people that they were leading, so had a hold of their heart that they wanted to do whatever they could to keep anything from challenging that. And so even Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they tried to find a way to keep that from challenging their love of power. And then the guards, it took, we're told, a significant or considerable sum of money, but their love of money won out in their hearts as opposed to their love of the truth and their love of Christ. You see, their idol that we see exposed in this passage was money. They valued money higher than Christ and the truth. The Pharisees and elders valued their power more than Christ and the truth of his resurrection. And so to this day, we see people, when they encounter the resurrection, the reasons for it, they still hold on to unbelief for the same kind of reasons, for idols, because they don't want to believe because they love something more. And to believe in Christ and his resurrection would challenge what they love more. And so they tell themselves lies. They do things, whatever they can, to try to not believe it. And so the scribes and the Pharisees concoct this plan to have the guards tell people that Jesus came, or that the disciples came and stole his body. And they tell them, you know, if this gets back to Pilate, we'll cover you. Because, of course, for them to go and say, well, we fell asleep on the job. Well, for one thing, how would they know it was the disciples that came? I mean, there's holes in their story. Because how would they? They said the disciples came and stole it while they were asleep. Well, if they were asleep, how they know it was his disciples? And how they know it was stolen? I mean, they were asleep after all, they said. So there's holes in their story. You can see that there's panic going on and trying to figure out some way of stamping down the truth that Christ was risen from the dead. And then the guards are afraid. Well, if this gets back to the pilot that we were asleep on the job, it could mean their lives. But the Pharisees and the elders assure them. They say, if this gets back to Pilate, don't worry. We'll cover the bases for you so that you won't get in trouble. So they concoct this scheme as a way to try to suppress, to control the truth. But of course, Christ rose from the dead. No human attempt to thwart him, no lie told, can keep the risen Christ from breaking forth and bursting forth and going forth. And so we see that while they concocted the scheme, Christ still rose and he met the women when they left on the road. Now, as I said, it's the love of other things more than God that keeps people from believing. Unbelief is not ever basically an intellectual issue. Now, I study philosophy as an undergraduate, and so you deal with intellectual arguments, sometimes people making intellectual arguments against things like the existence of God and this sort of thing. But one of the things that Pascal, a philosopher, knew very well is that the heart has reasons that the reason doesn't know. That the heart of man, affected by sin, is darkened, is clouded, and people's desires get in the mix. And so people, when they're confronted by a truth they don't want to believe, find all sorts of ways of telling themselves lies to try to justify their unbelief. And so we see that at the root of this, it's not an intellectual thing. I mean, the guards were presented with compelling evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet they disbelieve it because their hearts are attached to money, and maybe also to the fear of what the Pharisees and the elders might do to them if they don't go along with their scheme. And so their sin has a grip on them and darkens their minds, and they don't accept the truth of Christ's resurrection. They so love other things that they'll deny God no matter the evidence. They'll stare proof of Christ's resurrection in the face and still not believe. Now, I won't spend very long on this. You can read up on it more later if you're interested. But besides the assurance of the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit within, there are other reasons to believe in the fact of Christ's resurrection. And I'll give an argument for it here. Now, of course, the Word of God is sufficient. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the Word of God is sufficient. But for somebody who doesn't believe, this might be a helpful way to get them to consider the resurrection. Now, the very existence of the church. The church exists. It has for a millennium. The very existence of the church, which is built on the belief that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. So this is the founding creed of our church, of the church. And this church, our church, Christ Church that we're a part of, exists and has for millennium. Now, how could an institution, a group of people, a community that says, that's built on the proclamation and belief that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, how could that exist to this day? Well, the fact that it does is proof of the resurrection. How so? Well, when you consider a few things. One, how preposterous it would have sounded, especially in that first century context, to preach Christ crucified and risen. You see, the first century Jews were not looking for a Messiah that would be crucified. That, in their minds, would have been heresy. And so to preach Christ, who's crucified, would have fallen on their ears as preposterous and ridiculous. Not only that, but then to proclaim that Christ was risen, that he had risen from the dead, and this before the end of the age, before the final resurrection, would also have fallen on their ears as preposterous. Now, this takes some knowledge of first century Jewish belief, but once you realize those things, you realize how ridiculous to people in that day the proclamation that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead and is the first fruits of those of us who die in him, so the general resurrection hasn't come yet, how preposterous that would have sounded to ears that had been conditioned to believe that the Messiah would not be crucified or could not be crucified, and that the resurrection would happen all at once at the end in general terms. And so the very preposterous sounding nature of the proclamation that Christ died and rose from the dead itself tells you that this wasn't something people were making up to try to win points with sympathetic hearers. The hearers would have been anything but sympathetic to this message unless they realized that it was in fact true. And that's the key. Secondly, how could the church that proclaims Christ died and raised still exist today, given the context and how it would have sounded to ears in those days, as well as how public and therefore falsifiable were the claims of Christ's resurrection? You see, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, that Jesus appeared to 500 witnesses. There were many people in that first era of the church that were themselves witnesses of the risen Christ. And so there was people that were named and there were people that were known. And so this public proclamation of the resurrection staked to actual particular people. Like we could say, and if we were in that day, you know, John saw him and Mary saw him and Joanne saw him and all these people saw him. You could go investigate and talk to those witnesses in that day. And yet those witnesses stood by their affirmation that they had met the risen Christ, and the church flourished and spread with joy. The only way that makes sense, given how public and therefore falsifiable, I mean, you compare this with other religions that start with a secret so-called revelation in a cave, for example, or on golden tablets that disappear. It's not a public thing and it's not falsifiable. But in the case of the truth of Christianity, we're saying that this is a public event. This was a historical public event. It actually happened and happened publicly, and you could have checked it out. And yet the church not only continued but thrived and expanded. And then, third, how costly it was for early Christians, especially, and many today, but these early Christian witnesses, how costly it was for them to hold on to their belief, their profession, that Christ had risen from the dead. It cost many of them their lives. Now, we know that people sometimes will die for something that they believe is true, but they're mistaken. But this is something that they believed and knew. They're talking about physically having encountered him. Many of them, in different occasions, have encountered the physical risen Christ. And so this wasn't something that they had in their minds as a belief detached from reality. This was something that they had encountered, that they had met. And so they knew that they had met the risen Christ, and so they were willing to die for it. Not dying for something that they mistakenly believed, that they sincerely held, but they were mistaken in. You can't sincerely hold that you have physically touched Christ, met him, encountered him, along with many others on a number of occasions, and all agree in this, unless it really actually happened. And so the cost that the early Christian martyrs were willing to give up their lives for this belief shows that it wasn't a false belief, but this was true knowledge that they had encountered the risen Christ. So when you consider these three things, the preposterous claim to the ears of many people in those days, the public nature of Christ's resurrection and the witnesses, and the cost that many were willing to give even their lives for its truth, shows that the only reasonable explanation for the existence of the church that believes in and proclaims the crucified and risen Christ is that he did in fact die and rise from the dead. There's a New Testament scholar and historian by the name of Bruce Metzger who writes this. He says, "The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. Nothing in history is more certain than that the disciples believed that after being crucified, dead, and buried, Christ rose again from the tomb on the third day, and that at intervals thereafter he met and conversed with them. The most obvious proof that they believed this is the existence of the Christian church. It is simply inconceivable that the scattered and disheartened remnant could have found a rallying point and a gospel in the memory of him who had been put to death as a criminal, had they not been convinced that God owned him and accredited his mission by raising him from the dead. It is a commonplace that every event in history must have an adequate cause. Never were hopes more desolate than when Jesus of Nazareth was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. Stricken with grief at the death of their master, the disciples were dazed and bewildered. Their mood was one of dejection and defeat, reflected in the spiritless words of the Emmaus travelers, 'We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel,' Luke 24:21. A short time later, the same group of disciples was aglow with supreme confidence and fearlessness in the face of persecution. Their message was one of joy and triumph. What caused such a radical change in these men's lives? The explanation is that something unprecedented had occurred. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 50-some days after the crucifixion, the apostolic preaching of Christ's resurrection began in Jerusalem with such power and persuasion that the evidence convinced thousands." Now, as I say, and as we see with the guards and the chief priests in what we read in Matthew, you can be presented with the facts and the evidence of Christ's resurrection and still not believe. And sadly, it happens. Why? Well, it's because people are blinded by their sin. They don't want to believe it, so they don't. And they tell lies to try to justify their unbelief. There's nothing truer than the fact that Christ is risen. Yet only in bowing and grabbing his feet do we realize its truth and power. Only in humility do we realize the truth of Christ's resurrection. Pride keeps the mind dark and closed. Humble acceptance of Christ is the only way in. Contrast the responses of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the guards, and the elders with the women in verse 9. So how do the women respond? Rather than scheming in ways to try to suppress the truth, the women in verse 9, we see, bow and grasp Jesus' feet. By the way, this mention of Jesus' feet contradicts any who would say that Christ was a ghost. New Testament scholar Dale Allison, and Matt pointed me out to an article in a book that he wrote on issues in Matthew. Dale points out that many concepts of ghosts, then as now, think of Casper, for example, and you think of a cartoon. Many concepts of ghosts are feetless, and they don't have feet in the concept, and that's in present day as well as in the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So many concepts of ghosts, and he shows this in his article, are feetless. By mentioning the detail about Jesus' feet, Matthew is giving evidence that Christ had risen bodily. When the women go and worship and grab his feet, obviously they're grabbing physical. But one of the things that this would say to anybody of the mind trying to say, oh, he was a ghost, is that no, he had feet that they grasped. So the women grasp Jesus' feet in affection and worship. How different it is from the response of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. The women grasp his feet in affection and worship. They bow before him in worship. In humility and faith, they know him as their risen Lord and Savior. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your risen Lord and Savior, who died for your sins and rose from the dead, I urge you to place your faith in him and so to be reconciled to God and have yourself the hope of eternal life, yourself the hope of resurrection. Now, as one scholar has said about Jesus' resurrection, it was the pilot project. What God did for Jesus that explosive morning is what he intends to do for the whole creation. We who live in the interval between Jesus' resurrection and the final rescue and transformation of the whole world are called to be new creation people here and now. Paul says, and we saw it in the slides during our singing this morning, Paul says in Romans 8:1, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and every one of us who's a Christian has the spirit dwelling in us, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit dwelling in us is a guarantee of our coming resurrection. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of this pilot project. It happened and began new creation, which will come to its climax and conclusion and consummation after Christ returns. You see, because after he rose from the dead, 40 days after he ascended and is in heaven, from where he will come one day returning to bring his kingdom in its fullness. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead, because the spirit of him who rose Jesus from the dead dwelt in them, that's why the founders of the Sudan Interior Mission did what they did in living for Christ. Instead of propagating a lie to try to preserve a twisted and selfish life and belief like the chief priests, Pharisees, guards, and all those who in any time in history and today continue in unbelief of Christ and his resurrection, those early SIM missionaries, like the women in Matthew here, worshipped the risen Christ and then went to tell the true good news about him. So we see in this passage there's a lie that's being told and there's the truth that's being told. The scribes, the Pharisees, the guards are propagating a lie, but the women are told to go tell the truth to the disciples, as are all of us who are Christ's disciples, are tasked with the privilege of telling the truth about the risen Christ. And just like any man-made scheme to try to subdue and thwart the risen Christ, his power and the truth of his gospel fails, so in our day it fails. And we who are given the task of telling the truth about Christ can be confident that the same Spirit who lives in us will work in the hearts of unbelievers to open their eyes to the truth, that they might see and believe the gospel as well. What if somebody What if somebody guaranteed you a brand new and better car when your old car died? You have an old model car. Somebody said, you know, when this car of yours dies, I'm going to give you the new model of that car, brand new, better car of that model. So I'll do this for you if you enlist your old car in my service. Wouldn't you make the most of your car without clinging to it because you knew you had a better one coming? I mean, this is how the SIM missionaries and how we as Christians get to regard our lives. There's a freedom in it. That our lives in this life that are passing, our bodies are going to go into the grave unless Christ returns again. We have the freedom because of our hope in the resurrection, our resurrection, because of the knowledge of Christ's resurrection, that He has been risen from the dead. We have the freedom then to spend our lives now like that old car, to spend our lives now in the service of Christ without grasping onto it, because we know we have a new and better life coming. We know we have a new and better body coming. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20 about Christ and Christians who die. He says this, he says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He then writes in verses 42 through 44, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So for those of us who have this glorious hope of resurrection because Christ has risen from the dead, what... And this is a question that I want to close with, a series of questions. What are we holding back from Christ in our own lives? Whether little or big, whether from fear or selfishness, from small-mindedness or love of this world, what in our lives are we holding back rather than relinquishing and laying down for the service of Christ? What in our lives are we holding back from Christ? Won't you this morning set that before the risen Christ in prayer? Ask Him to have His way in your life and see how He frees you to lay your life down now for Him and His work in the world. And this means things from the small to the big. Those areas in our lives that we cling to, living as if you do only live once, that we come to the realization that we know, if we're a Christian, that we don't only live once, and that a better life is coming, and that this life is meant for the glory of Christ and the spread of His kingdom now before we die or He returns again. What is it in our lives that we're clinging to as if it was ours to cling to, rather than, like the old car, one that we've been enlisted into His service, that we're to spend until it's gone, and then we'll receive the new body that will be ours at the resurrection? Ask Christ to have His way in your life and see how He frees you to lay down your life now for Him and His work in the world.